may be seated. Take out your notes and also turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. This morning we talk about walking in wisdom, or the wise Christian is what I've called the message this morning. And the section comes on the heel of Paul's warning us to avoid the sins of the darkness, all the darkness around us, and to walk in the light. And we're to walk circumspectly. We're to be careful as we walk, because this darkness permeates our world, permeates everything around us. So let's go to the Lord and ask Him to shed light on what we're looking at. Father, I pray that we would be bold Christians, that we would walk in the light. And Lord, as we look at Paul's encouragement this morning, help us to see and to learn what You have for us. Lord, help us not to just write off Scripture and say it was 2,000 years ago, or it was for the Ephesian church, Ephesus church, church in Ephesus. But Lord, to realize it's practical for us today, and we can apply it, we can learn from it. And I pray that You would speak to hearts right where we need it today, in Jesus' name, amen. You can follow along as I'll read verses 15 to 21. And again, I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And it's the paper copy in front of you, the bluish, if you want to follow along with the version I'm reading. But it says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." As I said, we're told now we're supposed to walk in the light. That's what he had just finished saying in verses 13 and 14. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And he says, arise from the dead. And we said that was quoting a hymn, if you remember, a hymn or a poem. He wasn't quoting Scripture at that point. But he reminds us we're living in darkness, and we need to be a light around us. Some of you may remember me sharing this 13 years ago now. When we first came as pastor of the church, we still lived in Corning. We were waiting to sell our house up there. And I would come down usually every Sunday morning. Well, I came down every Sunday morning. And then I would usually come down, go back after church on Sunday. And then I would either drive down Tuesday night and spend the day Wednesday working in the office, or come down Wednesday and spend the night Wednesday night. But we were running back and forth. And I remember had our very first deacons meeting in February of 2010. I can't remember what it was. 2009. Anyway, we had our first deacons meeting, and the board said they hadn't met before, because the pastor before had allowed just handled everything. And I said we weren't going to do it that way, that we were going to meet as a board, and we got the board together. And we had a meeting here. It was dark when we left, and somebody offered a ride home. I said, "No, I'll just walk down. I'm going to do it all the time." So when I walked down, it was probably about 8:30, quarter nine in February. So it was winter, and there was no light at the sewer plant. There was nothing. The Manny's light, sometimes we can see it when it's shining down. There was nothing, and I could not see in front of me. I mean, Draper was a dark, dark place. And I could hear there was some water flowing, so the creek hadn't frozen up yet. I could hear some water flowing, and I realized, okay, I can hear this water flowing. I must be at the bridge. So I got my phone out, and it didn't have a light on it at that time. It was, 13 years ago. So I flipped it open, and I could see, up there's water down there. So I tried to find out where I was, and I'm not exaggerating. It was bad. So I closed my phone and walked a little bit, and I kind of shined, and I saw Burton Hill Road. On the sign, said, okay, at least I know where I'm close. And I didn't leave a light on in the house, in the parsonage, which was kind of dumb. So I walked up the dirt road, and I kept shining my light once in a while, and I got to the
Near where I thought was the house and shine, I could see the driveway. So once I got to the driveway, it was pretty good. But I'm going to tell you, Draper
was a dark, dark place. It was not inviting at all. And
there was nothing to indicate where I was other than I knew it enough that I was feeling for a dirt road. And
I finally did get to it. But Draper was dark.
And that's what Paul's warning us about here. Now, I want you to take that and apply that to a spiritual sense. That's the world we live in as Christians. Now, we do have more of a light than I had on my phone. And matter of fact, you and I are supposed to reflect
that light. So we need to be walking in the light of Christ because it is very, very dark around us.
I was thinking maybe asking for some illustrations or some examples.
Let me just do that real quick.
Think of some ways that the world is darker today than it was when you were a kid. Just give me some ideas, some thoughts. What are some ways that the world is just dark? For sin, I'm talking about.
Selfish.
What else? Politically, obviously, we're dark. I've said I
have a lot of sports heroes that I grew up with, and I'm sure there's stories. If we'd had social media back in the 50s and 60s, some of our athletes would have
been embarrassing to us. We would have been ashamed that we followed them. But today,
I mean, people post stuff. It's just disgusting. So, and the lifestyle they're living. So everything's more available to us, right?
What else?
Theology.
I'm sorry?
Theology.
Getting watered down, huh? What else? Selfishness, theology.
Okay, that's
a good way to sum it up. The world is dark around us. There's no question about that.
You and I need to be the light that people see. And I want to tell you, when a Christian stands out or just stands up, it attracts a lot of negative comments. But it's such a drastic difference. I follow something. If you love sports and you want to follow Christians in sports, it's something called Sports Spectrum, and I get that every morning. It talks about all these athletes. A girl that just ran for the Olympics. I can't remember what her name was.
Real pretty girl. She won something in track, and she's just talking about her faith in Christ and how that guides her. And I would never have known that. So if you're interested in following about sports, when these athletes or someone in the news or in the media or I saw something last night, I didn't read it, but
actors and actresses, people in Hollywood who claim Christ, that would surprise you is what it said. It would surprise you that these people claim Christ. And it does. When someone as a movie star stands up and says, I'm a Christian, man, Hollywood doesn't want anything to do with them. And
that's the way it should be. When we're a light, the darkness is going to, it says it's going to be, things are going to be made visible back in verse 13,
when exposed by the light, it becomes visible. They don't like their sin seen. But we as Christians are to walk in this light. We're to walk in wisdom. So Christians, number one, walk in wisdom in verses 15 to 17.
Carefully, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise.
The day we came to Christ, we had an eternal relationship with Christ. Every human being you see has eternal life, right? Every single person in the world has eternal life. It's either going to be eternally in heaven with Christ, through Christ, or it's going to be eternally in hell separated from Christ.
But the moment that you and I put our trust in Christ,
we began our eternal relationship with Christ. There wasn't a trial period. There wasn't a point where God said, okay, you have a 30-day period. If you want to try it out and see how it works, do that. If not, bring it back and I'll return your
faith or whatever. I'll return your money.
We were born again the moment
we put our trust in Christ. And when Christ takes up
residency in our lives, wisdom becomes vitally important for us.
We need to understand how vital wisdom is. We need to walk in wisdom, especially
when you think about how corrupt, how evil, as Billy said, how evil the world is,
how important wisdom is for you and I. Let me read this. The Bible highly rates wisdom. wisely alert thought, and wisely used knowledge. Bare intelligence is irrelevant. The reason is this: there is no necessary correlation between intelligence and morality, or intelligence and wise conduct. You can be a fool with a very high IQ. You can be an evil genius. You can be dim and good. You can be slow on the uptake, yet wise. You can be dull and yet very skilled at the worthwhile thing that you do. At the end of the day, a person's contribution to the world, their society, and their friends and family will be determined not by their intelligence per se, but by their wisdom and their goodness. Listen to this. According to the New Bible Dictionary, the Hebrew word chokmah is intensely practical, not theoretical. Wisdom is the art of being successful, of forming the correct plan to gain the desired results. So the craftsmen in the tabernacle were given chokmah to undertake their highly skilled workmanship. That's in Exodus chapter 31. The Bible associates wisdom with skilled metalwork, woodwork, jewelry, embroidery, weaving, trading, politics, leadership, and military and nautical ability. Wisdom is not being smart. I like that. Wisdom is not being smart. Wisdom is knowing how to act correctly in any situation to do a task well. Wisdom is not being smart. I want to ask you, do you think
today's Christians are wise in the world? How many, raise your hand if you think Christians are, on the average, pretty wise people.
Okay.
I would agree that there are some wise Christians, but I don't think most Christians are really aware of just how evil the world is. Paul knew how evil the world was. He discussed, and I put down a couple of verses, he discussed the course of this world following the prince of the power of the air in chapter 2, verse 2. In this chapter, he's going to talk us about don't take any part of the sin of darkness. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about, when he talks about the armor, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Think about that. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the sin and the evil of this world. He says it's this present darkness. I read a book years ago that was taken from that, This Present Darkness. I don't know if anybody read that. It was just talking about the evil that's going on in the world. It was kind of a novel, but just talk about the Christian living in this dark world. I believe Christians as a whole are waking up a little bit to how evil the world is, especially when they look, and we talk about it here. You know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, your parents would be shocked. If your parents could come back to life and see what's going on in the world today, they would
not want to come back. So
perhaps because the darkness is getting so dark, perhaps Christians are waking up to it a little bit. But unfortunately, I think believers are lured into an apathetic mindset. We know the evil around us, but God hasn't done anything about it. He's silent. There's not, you know, if we were God, we'd say we would have handled it this way. We would have done this. This person wouldn't have become a president. This person wouldn't have been a senator. This person wouldn't be having the
pulpit that they have to speak in.
And we kind of take our eyes off of God,
and we look at the world around us.
And God has warned us to guard our hearts and our minds and to guard our eyes. But
Christians are allowing the darkness to deceive us, and we're feeling comfortable.
Too comfortable. That's how Paul says it. We're too comfortable in the darkness around us.
For the Christian,
Jesus is the only hope. And then I want to switch that over. For the world, Jesus is the only hope. And the world needs to see him reflected through us.
I want to read this here from C.S. Lewis. He wrote this in Mere Christianity. He said, "People have written to me, isn't this moral law that you talk about just a social convention, something that was put into us by education?" In other words,
C.S. Lewis, who was a great writer, he said, people are saying, this moral conviction, we were taught that. That's all
morality is. He said, "I think there's a misunderstanding here. The people who ask that question are usually taking it for granted that if we have learned a thing from our parents and teachers, then that thing must be merely a human invention. But of course, that is not so. We all learn the multiplication table at school. A child who grew up alone on a desert island would not know it. But surely it does not follow that the multiplication table is simply a human invention, something human beings have made up for themselves and might have made it different had they liked, or if they had gotten what they liked. That is why the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope by being good to please God, if there is one. If there is a God, they hope by being good they can please him. Or, if they think there is not a God, at least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But I have this up here. But the Christian, listen to this, but the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it is bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it. In other words, the greenhouse reflects the light, just as you and I are to reflect Christ in the world. And I thought that was really a good illustration talking about the multiplication table. If a kid didn't learn the multiplication table, it's still multiplication table or facts, right? 2 times 2 is 2. Unless you're doing new math, and I don't know what 2 times 2 is today. But the world is trying to change biblical definitions as well as definitions in the world. But I want you to think about the moment you became a Christian, and I have this up here, the Christian is no longer natural. The Holy Spirit resides in us. We are now supernatural. And you ever thought of yourself, tell yourself you're supernatural. That's a biblical fact. You are supernatural. We're not walking as unwise, or we shouldn't be. We should be walking as wise believers who are filled with the Spirit. And that comes with number 2. Wisdom comes from filling. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. How do we do all these things? How do we do what he was just talking about in verses 15 to 17? The only way we can experience any of this, the only way we can not live like the world, not live in the darkness, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have seen throughout this letter, and I have the notes in your notes there, the verses 123, 319, 413, and 419, where Paul talks about either filling or fullness. In this letter, Paul is really emphasizing the need that we need to be filled, the fact that we need to be filled. If you think back to the days of creation, Adam and Eve were really had the fullness of God around them. I mean, Holy Spirit was not living in them at that point, but they had the fullness of God. Think about that. Just everywhere they looked, they saw the hand of God, literally the hand of God in creation. They were walking in a sinless life. People say Adam and Eve were perfect. They weren't perfect, or they wouldn't have chosen to sin, but they were sinless when they were created, and they had the fullness of God. Matter of fact, they had fellowship with God, and we don't know how many times God appeared to them in the garden before they chose to sin. But he was walking in the coolness of the day, remember, and Adam and Eve heard his voice. So I believe that was a daily occurrence or a regular occurrence that God just appeared to them and spoke to them. Here's my new creation. I'm going to go out and have fellowship with it. But then one day, after they had chosen to sin and they listened to the serpent, they hid themselves because they realized they were naked. But most theologians believe that this was an ongoing thing, that God just appeared to them and spoke to them. They had that fullness. They had that fellowship with God, which was, we would say, perfect. That's not the correct word because they were still able to sin. But I want you to think about that. When sin entered and they made that choice to sin, sin increased their need for filling. They needed to be filled more. But unfortunately, the world needs other filling. The world has found a bunch of different ways to be filled, don't they? They're not looking for being filled with God. They're not looking forward to being filled with the Holy Spirit. They They're looking in all kinds of different ways. And we could speak because of this.
We could speak because this verse does, and a lot of people use this to speak against alcohol. We're not going to do that this morning, just other than to touch on that
Paul does give two examples of filling. But I want you to be thinking of what are some of the fillers that the world has tried to replace God with? Alcohol, drugs, food,
sex, immoral behavior, all the different things that our world says are important, what young people are dying for, fentanyl coming in,
and all this stuff that is just literally killing young people. But they're looking to that because they're not finding the filling in God. And there it is up there. I forgot I had it up there. Sex, drugs, porn, immorality. All those things are things that man has tried to replace God. They don't want to come to God. They don't want to be filled with the Spirit. They don't want to have this fullness of spiritual filling. They want to have a filling, though, of something that they choose. So Paul gives two examples here of filling. One is with wine or drunkenness, and the other is being filled with the Spirit. And we've seen in Scripture before where we have talked about the dangers of drink. Being drunk is when a person is controlled by alcohol. Being filled with the Spirit is when a person is controlled by the Spirit of God. And there's certainly a huge difference between those. Drunkenness by alcohol makes a person worse. Filling of the Holy Spirit makes a person much better, doesn't it? Just think about the logic of that. But I want you to think about people who you know who have been controlled by alcohol.
People who have been drunk. And you might have family members. You might have, maybe you've had that in your past.
But I can think of people I know who,
when they were sober, before they had a drink, they were quiet. They were pretty mellow. After they've had alcohol, they can become loud and obnoxious. I know people who were, some guys in high school who were pretty, I wouldn't say meek, I mean they were strong guys, but they were controlled. Meek is probably a good word for them. They weren't going to be in your face or anything. But get drunk, and man, they could become violent. I've seen people who were good parents while they're sober. And when they're drunk, they become abusive. So what the change in is that is that alcohol becomes what controls them. Larry could give stories, I'm sure, of people he's worked with over the years who have been completely switched and completely controlled by alcohol. And that's what Paul is talking about. Don't be controlled. Don't be drunk with that stuff. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Listen to Chuck Swindoll's message on this. He says, I don't know of a more important verse in the New Testament for the Christian than Ephesians 5:18. I'm being honest, no exaggeration. This verse tells a believer how to live an authentic, empowered life. Do not get drunk with wine, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It begins with a negative command, don't get drunk, which means excessive, hopelessly out of control. When you're drunk with alcohol, you lose control. You lose self-respect and the respect of others. Don't get drunk. A positive command follows, but be filled with the Spirit. This is a command, not a suggestion, which means I play a part in it. For example, I cannot be filled with the Spirit while I have unconfessed sin within me. I cannot be filled with the Spirit while at the same time conducting my life in the energy of the flesh. I cannot be filled with the Spirit while I'm resisting God's will and relying only on myself. I need to be sure that I have taken care of the sins that have emerged in my life, that I have not ignored the way that the wrong that I have done before God and to others. I need to walk in conscious dependence on the Lord on a daily basis. Listen to this. Morning by morning, I make my prayer this as I sit on the bedside. This is your day, Lord. I want to be at your disposal. I have no idea what the next 24 hours will contain. But before I sip my first cup of coffee, and even before I get dressed, I want you to know that from this moment on throughout this day, I am yours, Lord. Help me to lean on you, to draw strength from you, and to have you fill my mind and my thoughts. Take control of my senses so that I literally am filled with your presence and empowered with your energy. I want to be your tool, your vessel today. I can't make it happen. And so I'm saying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit
today.
That's a prayer from a great pastor, a great man that I admire greatly, in Chuck Swindoll. But I want you to think, you might be sitting here thinking, I don't drink. I've never been drunk with wine at all. I've never consumed alcohol.
Well, and you can say, well, this verse is not for me. I want you to replace whatever sin you struggle with the drunkenness of the Holy Spirit, because drunkenness is a sin. But so is gossip.
So is lying. So is anger. So is bitterness. So you replace
your sin there, pornography, whatever. Replace it. The real issue is, do we live for Christ? Are we filled with Him and His presence? Or do we live for self-interest?
Is my goal in life to get all that I can? Is it to make myself happy? Is it to enjoy the sin for a season?
And there's a lot of people who are willing to give up their whole eternal life because enjoying the pleasure of sin for a season, the time here.
But what Paul is saying is, just stop living for yourself. Stop
filling your life with all this junk
and be filled with me.
What a great challenge for us. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're filled with Christ, because they're the same. He flows into our life and He flows out of our life.
That's how we reflect Him. That's how the world sees us, when we're filled with the Spirit. And that leads us to the third point,
is believers make a spiritual impact. And I want you to think about that. Let me read these verses, 19 to 21. But listen to this. Imagine if Christians would do this today, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
If the church would do that, the world would come to Christ. I remember hearing at Urbana Missions Conference 34 years ago, out in Chicago, out in Illinois, a great missionary woman saying, if Christians took the Great Commission serious, if we did what Christ tells us to do, if we lived the way Christ has instructed us to live, she clapped her hands together. She goes, the world would be saved. We'd be in heaven. The job would be done. And I just remember the crowd, with 40,000 of us, and the crowd kind of went crazy. We realized we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. Therefore, Christ is still sitting on the edge of the throne waiting for God the Father to say, go. Go get them. He's waiting for us to do our work. He's waiting for us to make an impact in the world. We need to be joyful people. We need to be thankful people. We need to be people who have an attitude of worship and thanksgiving all around us. That way the unsaved world would come to Christ. They would see there's a difference between people who go to church and people who don't. I want what those people have. Man, there's something changed about them. They have this attitude, no matter what happens to them, they're grateful. They're thankful. They're appreciative. They love me in spite of my sin. They love me no matter what I do.
I've been blessed and challenged over the last several years here of reading about the persecuted church, and just we're spending time praying for the persecuted church on Wednesday nights. And I've read some stories that
I think have changed me. And we showed the Richard Wurmbrandt and
that story last year.
Some of their words melt my heart. They grieve me. They bolster my faith, though. And I want to read a story this morning out of the book. Some of you probably have read it, The Insanity of God. It's Dimitri. Dimitri created a spiritual culture where no spiritual life existed at all. I want to read just a couple of pages out of this for you. And the title, it's chapter 19 in the book. If you still have it at home, reread it. It's called A Prison Sings. In the previous chapter, we're told about Dimitri who was arrested. The authorities moved Dimitri 1,000 kilometers away from his family and locked him in a prison. His cell was so tiny that when he got out of bed, it took but a single step to either get to the door to his cell, to reach the stained and cranked sink mounted on the opposite wall, or to use the foul open toilet in the far corner of the cell. Even worse, according to Dimitri, he was the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. He was put in isolation far from the body of Christ. And he said that was more than difficult than the physical torture he faced. I'm just kind of skimming through some of this. But there were two spiritual habits that he had learned from his father, disciplines that Dmitri had taken with him into prison. With these two disciplines, Dmitri insisted his faith would not have survived. Listen to this. For 17 years in prison, every morning at daybreak, Dmitri would stand at attention by his bed. As was his custom, he would face the east, raise his arms, face the east because he didn't want to be associated with facing Mecca. Face the east, raise his arms to God in praise, and then he would sing a heartfelt song to God, or to Jesus. The reaction of the other prisoners was predictable. Dmitri recounted the laughter, the cursing, the jeers. The prisoners banged metal cups against the iron bars in angry protest. They threw food and sometimes human waste to try and shut him up and extinguish the only true light shining in that dark place every morning at dawn. There was another discipline too. Another custom that Dmitri told me about. Whenever he would find a scrap of paper in the prison, he would sneak it back to his cell. There he'd pull out a stub of a pencil or a tiny piece of charcoal that he had saved, and would write on that scrap of paper, as tiny as he could, all the Bible verses and scriptural stories or songs that he could remember. When the scrap was completely filled, he would walk to the corner of his little jail cell where there was a concrete pillar that constantly dripped water. Except in the wintertime when the moisture became a solid coat of ice on the wall, Dmitri would take the paper fragment, reach as high as he possibly could, and stick on that damp pillar a praise offering to God. Of course, whenever one of the sailors spotted a piece of paper on the pillar, he would come into a cell, take it down, read it, and beat Dmitri severely and threaten him with death. Still, Dmitri refused to stop these two disciplines. Every day he rose at dawn to sing a song, and every time he found a piece of paper, he filled it with scripture and praise. And this went on year after year. The guards tried to stop him. They threatened him. They told him about his family being murdered, and then they said his kids were in prison too, and he's never going to see them again. And he said he was taunted. "We have ruined your home. Your family is gone." He said Dmitri's resolve finally broke. He told God that he could not take it anymore. He admitted to his guards, "You win. I will sign any confession that you want me to sign. I must get out of here to find and really see how my children are." They told Dmitri, "You will finish, we'll prepare your confession tonight, and then you will sign it tomorrow. Then you will be free to go." After all those years, the only thing they had to do was sign his name on a document saying he was not a believer in Jesus, and that he was a paid servant of Western governments trying to destroy USSR. He would put his signature on the line. "Bring it tomorrow and I will sign it." That very night, as he sat in his bed cell, he was in deep despair, grieving the fact that he had given up. At that same moment, listen to this, at that same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, his family, Dmitri's wife, his children who were growing up without him, and his brother, sensed the Holy Spirit that this man was in deep despair in prison. His loved ones gathered around the very place where I was sitting as Dmitri told me his story. They knelt in a circle and began to pray out loud for him. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit of the living God allowed Dmitri to hear the voices of his loved ones. Now, you can say, "I don't believe that. I don't think that's possible." I do. I've talked to people who've had this. I've had missionaries tell me that they knew somehow that the Holy Spirit communicated what was happening in a prayer meeting in a church in America, thousands of miles away. So you can believe it or not, I believe it. He said he heard the voices of his loved ones as they prayed. The next morning when the guards marched into his cell with the documents, Dmitri's back was straight, his shoulders were squared, and there was strength in his face, and he said, "I am not signing anything." The guards were incredulous. They had thought he was beaten and destroyed. "What happened?" they demanded to know. "In the night, God let me hear the voice of my children and my wife and my brother praying for me. You lied to me. I now know that my wife is alive and physically well. I know that my sons are with her. I also know that they are still in Christ. I'm not signing anything." His persecutors continued to discourage and silence him. Dmitri remained faithful. He was overwhelmed one day by a special gift from God's hand. In the prison yard, he found a sheet of paper, and he ran back with a pencil and wrote. And he's talking about every song that he had done. Dmitri was dragged from his cell. As he was dragged down, listen to this, this is an amazing story. As he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention, excuse me, by their beds. They faced the east, and they began to sing. Demetrius told me that it sounded to him like the greatest choir in all of human history. 1,500 criminals raised their arms and began to sing the heart song that they had heard Demetrius sing to Jesus every morning for all those years. Demetrius' jailers instantly released their hold on his arms and stepped away from him in terror. One of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" He said, "I am the Son of the living God, and Jesus is his name."
I want you to see, here's a guy who created
this spiritual impact. He made a spiritual impact in a place where there was nothing, no light at all, no name of Christ. The prisoners
were all Muslim. They didn't want anything to, or atheists. They didn't want anything to do with
God. But because of this man's faithful witness over 17 years, not having any response, not seeing any indication that there was anyone responding to it positively, just before they let him out to execute him, the whole prison responded. That story went on and said he was released soon after that, and he was returned to his family. But that was because he made a spiritual impact. And I thought, every time I read that, and why I do this all the time when I read these stories of the Christian martyrs and Christian being people persecuted, think of the world for a moment you live in, then bring it down to your daily living. Are you making any kind of a spiritual impact in your world? What are the excuses that you and I make of why we don't do that? Why are we not making a spiritual impact? We have the freedom to do it. We don't have 1,500 people who would love to get their hands on us to kill us like Dimitri did. His prisoners would have loved to have beaten him and killed him themselves. I mean, throwing human waste is bad, but I mean, they would have killed him if they could. And he didn't have an excuse. He just said, "God, I want to be used. Use me here." For 17 years, he was faithful.
You and I are called. Let me read these verses again. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
If we would put others first, and that I think in some ways we need to put the lost first too, above ourselves. We need to have a passion that says,
"God, no matter what it costs me, I want to see them come to Christ." I was reading, and I can tell you, I could never, and I never would say this.
When I read Paul say, I'd be sentenced to hell. I would take up residence in hell, basically is what he's saying, if my fellow Jews would come to Christ. I'm thinking, how could he say that? I would not give up my eternal life for anyone.
But Paul was able to say that, and I believe it was true because it's in Scripture. I believe through
the power of God he was able to say something like that. I would not give up my eternal life for anyone. But man, we need to be willing to give up so much more here. We need to be willing to share Christ no matter what it costs us to make a spiritual impact.
Guys, we need to do that. And the world's waiting for us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Paul's words here. Lord, they're challenged, they're convicting, they're hard to understand. I don't know what it would take for us to make this kind of impact, but I'm sure what a difference it would make if we did. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here would have an idea today that you want us to live this way. You want us to walk in wisdom. You want us to be filled with you. And then, Lord, you want us to make that impact through your Holy Spirit in the world we live in. And God, I pray that we would be busy reflecting you. And Lord, that we wouldn't come up with excuses. I thank you for the example of Dimitri and so many others who I read and some of our folks are reading and hear about. And then we pray about them. We hear their stories when we come together on Wednesday nights and we read things from the Voice of the Martyrs that just happened in the past week or so of this. The last one we read about the young girl who was kidnapped and her mom were abused and they escaped. Lord, so much is going on in the world that we don't know about. But Lord, right where we are, help us to impact our world with the gospel and to reflect you well. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand together and sing